just do the cut.
Shade fast, but yes.
We'll do the cut coming out of the bridge.
Yeah.
And then I love what Andy is leading us in on that third line.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we come back in on the raise your voice.
Yeah, it's lovely. I barely have to play in the verses. It's great.
Yeah,
I play better when I'm not.
Shawshank Redemption.
He does.
Ah.
But it's not. yeah, that was it. I can't understand.
Just a little bit. It's beaming across you. So, we're up to the last song. That can't be right. We're going to do a kid's song, I suppose. How great is our God? Sing with me.
Peter. The Old Testament reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 28, the whole chapter. In the small print Bibles, it's on page 296, and in the large print Bibles, it's on page 420. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well. I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him, by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There's one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know that's what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbours, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and all that night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life into my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. Well, the New Testament reading comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. In the small print Bible, it's on page 1174. In the large, it's on page 1776. "As for you, You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Peter, and thanks, Dougal, for praying for us for our time in God's Word this morning. G'day, everyone. I'm Lachlan. If we haven't met, I'm the Assistant Minister here. Great to be opening God's Word with you this morning, especially as we hit December. Our carols night is this evening. Christmas is in sight, and Christmas is a season of hope. Hope's a powerful emotion. I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about it. It's a powerful emotion. It's that feeling that you often get maybe in that last week before a break, as you head in that last week of work or school. Your excitement builds every day as the clock keeps counting down to that final afternoon. It's a feeling that, you know, it brings a smile on your face. It lifts your head and helps carry you forward into the week, even if that last week has its own challenges. That is hope. It's more than a vague wish. It's a joyful confidence, a certainty about what will happen. And hope is essential for human survival. Dr. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish Austrian psychiatrist who survived Auschwitz. And in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he talks about how one of the key differences that he noticed between many of those who survived and those who didn't was hope. One of the camp doctors had noticed an increase in the death rate of prisoners in the week between Christmas 1944 and New Year's 1945. And the doctor thought that actually this was due to the prisoners having false hope, a hope that they would be home by Christmas. And then as Christmas approached and passed, it became clear they would not be home for Christmas and they were not being rescued. And many lost hope and fell into an endless sleep. It might not seem like a particularly uplifting illustration, but I don't know if you noticed, but today's passage is not terribly uplifting. We are almost at the end of our series in 1 Samuel. And if you haven't been here, or you've missed a few weeks, just a reminder, the book of 1 Samuel, it's focusing on events that took place about 1000 BC, so about 3000 years ago, as the nation of Israel transitions from kind of a group of tribes into a monarchy. And way, way back in chapter 9, we met a young man by the name of Saul. As handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else, is what we learnt of him when we first saw him. There was all this promise. But now, years later, we see the end point that Saul's choices have led him to. And it's tragic. And as we consider Saul, one of the key questions that this passage raises for us is, what do you hope in? Before we stuck in, though, again, some parts of today's passage might raise questions for you. If you want to dig a bit deeper on what the Bible has to say about the spiritual underworld, a helpful little book up on the screen, and I've got a copy here, Living with the Underworld by Peter Bolt. Peter taught both Dougal and myself at Moore College. He's a pretty sharp scholar and thinker, and well worth reading. We'll touch on some things as we go through the passage, but if you want to dig a little bit deeper, this is a good book. The only thing I really don't like about this book is that it's kind of an awkward shape. It doesn't fit neatly on your bookshelf, but I wonder if that's kind of the point. I think it's a couple of big ideas before we dig in. I think it's easy for us to make one of two mistakes when we are thinking about the spiritual world. One is to just dismiss it. Our culture likes to think of itself as rational and scientific. Christians will do that too. I like to think of myself as a rational and scientific person. And it can be hard enough to be known as the God guy, let alone starting to throw ghosts into the mix, which really does seem to push against the rational and scientific air I like to cultivate about myself. And it feels like one more barrier to the Bible being something that we can trust as a reliable historical record as opposed to just a collection of fairy stories. It might be helpful, if this is you, to remember that the spiritual underworld, it is part of the background that occasionally makes its presence known in the main Bible story. But it is the background. And so that means actually the starting point for us deciding whether the Bible witnesses are trustworthy. It's not the vague descriptions that you occasionally get of the spiritual underworld. The main starting point is Jesus. And if he can be trusted, well, actually, the snippets we get of the spiritual underworld should be taken seriously too. I think the other mistake that we can fall into is to be too focused on the spiritual underworld. You know, maybe even try to start building an understanding of the spiritual world that goes beyond the evidence that's in the Bible. When it comes to the spiritual underworld, the Bible treats it a bit like how you or I might talk to an older child or a teenager about the criminal underworld. You know, as they're gaining more freedom, gaining a bit more independence, there might be times where it's important to acknowledge the reality and the danger of the criminal underworld and how it might touch on their lives without giving more information than is helpful. Chiefly, the Bible wants us to know that Jesus has been victorious over the spiritual underworld, and so we don't need to live beholden to it or in thrall of it, because we know Jesus who has saved us. It does mean that you might be left with questions, uncertainty about how some things work, but we can trust that God has given us all the information that we need to live faithfully as his people. And so we might also need to set curiosity aside and acknowledge the Bible doesn't answer some of the questions that we have. Instead, we need to focus on the main point of the passage and what it does want to teach us. And this morning, it is the tragic reality of a man who, after persistently ignoring God, comes face to face with the reality that he is without hope and without God. We're going to look at the passage in four main parts this week, just in case you thought I only do three-point sermons. 4 points, they're there on your outline. If you want to keep 1 Samuel 28 open, that's what we're working through. First up, Saul's desperate situation there, verses 1 to 6. Last time we heard news of Saul, the king of Israel, he was exerting the power of the king. He'd led a detachment of soldiers to hunt David down, and so when we hear that Philistines are attacking Israel at this point in the story, I wouldn't be surprised if we're just a bit jaded by the Philistine threat. Apart from the Philistine victory way back in chapter 4, the Philistines have given off, to me, a bit of a Wile E. Coyote vibe. You know, they keep coming back, but their plans continue to be thwarted, often spectacularly. And it's not just David who does that. Saul's had his victories as well. So when we hear in verse 4 that the Philistines have gathered again, I find it easy to be dismissive. Oh, yeah, the Philistines again. But the narrator, he actually gives us several pieces of information to understand that Saul's situation is desperate. First off, this fight could be the Saul versus David showdown. David, deciding that it was no longer safe for him to even remain in Israelite territory that was controlled by Saul, fled to the land of the Philistines. And Saul knew that David had taken this drastic step of living with the enemy. And in chapter 27, we hear about how David was able to convince one of the Philistine kings into giving him protection. But it seems now that David has overplayed his hand and is now expected to join the Philistine army as it goes to wage war against Israel. We won't get to hear David's side of the story today, but as we read this story of Saul, we are left wondering, is Saul finally going to face David on the battlefield? The next things that the author wants us to keep in mind are things we need to kind of hold on to for a little bit later. Verse 3, now Samuel was dead and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Charles Dickens was known as the master of the opening line. And I think this detail here in 1 Samuel 28, it's a bit like his opening line of our seasonally appropriate A Christmas Carol. Marley was dead to begin with. Kind of at the moment is this detail that you get that's just left hanging. It'll become more relevant as the story goes on, but for now it layers in an ominous tone. What on earth is going to happen that makes this fact significant, worth knowing? Next, we also see this is not your standard Philistine attack that we've seen before. Generally, the attacks that the Philistines have made have been on the border between Israel and Philistia. You can see on the map there that Israel's territory was kind of located in the center, kind of on the River Jordan and the hills in the middle of the land. The green on the left-hand side there, that's kind of the Philistine territory, the coastal plain. And generally, the battles between Israel and Philistine have been between those two borders. This attack, you'll see where all the arrows kind of converge at the top there, it's in the heart of Israel's territory. And if successful, it's going to divide Israel in half and allow the Philistines to effectively take control of the region. This is a big move from the Philistines. And when Saul sees the army, he's terrified. We're not told why he is terrified specifically, but going based on Philistine attacks before, part of it could be the size of the army, but also part of it could be that the geography favours the Philistines and their chariots. If you look at a photo of Mount Gilboa looking kind of out over the plain of Jezreel where this story is taking place, you can see it's a large flat plain, the sort of territory that will favour Philistine chariots. The odds don't seem to be in Israel's favour, and the cost of defeat is high. Saul is out of his depth. He needs help. Which brings us to Saul's biggest problem. God no longer answers him. Which, if we've been following the story, we know was actually Saul's doing. Saul repeatedly ignored God's instructions when it suited him. When God sent instructions through his prophets, Saul was selective in his listening to that. On top of that, he couldn't use the Urim anymore. It was a tool that the priests would use to sometimes divine God's will in particular situations. And in Saul's pursuit of David, Saul killed off not just the priests, but also all the women and children of their town. So the device, the Urim, that he could use to divine God's will, well, he no longer had anyone who could use it for him. While we consider the desperate situation Saul is in, we should also recognize it's worth pausing and seeing that Saul actually serves as a warning. God is gracious and merciful, but when you continue to persist in ignoring him, then sooner or later the opportunity to turn back to God runs out. One day it will be the last time you hear of God's offer of mercy. Though today we've already heard God's offer of mercy in Jesus, and we will hear it again. This is not yet the last time that you have heard of God's mercy. More on that later. Because as we look at the story, Saul is clearly out of his depth. He needs help, but God is not answering him. Who's he going to call? We're up to point two. We heard Saul had previously expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. The people who claim to commune with the dead so that people can have insights that they otherwise might not have. Now, consulting the dead, or demons, or unclean spirits, or whatever label you want to give them, was and still is an absolute no-no for God's people. Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 12. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. When a practice is in the same category as child sacrifice, that's a pretty reliable indicator it's not good. And Saul, to his credit, he'd expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. It's part of the complexity of Saul's character. As we go through, we've tended to focus on his villainous aspect, his oppositions to David. But there have been good points of Saul's reign, and one of those is that he'd expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. But now, when the chips are down, when the stress is high, Saul will do anything that might offer a solution, even if it goes against a law that he has fought for and upheld. Saul says, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I might go and inquire of her." It's just one of those he did what moments? I mean, it's sort of like if someone in our culture who's dedicated their lives to dismantling organized crime in a moment of desperation turns to a mob boss for a loan. What's more, Saul has worked hard to pull this off. This isn't just kind of a, you know, knee-jerk reaction in a moment of panic. If you look at that map again of Israel, you can see there's sort of a pink line at the top, and what Saul has to do to get to the medium, Saul is on the south side of the valley. The Philistines are on the north side of the valley, and the medium of Endor is past the Philistines. Saul has to sneak past the Philistine encampment to achieve this end. A disguise was going to be essential, possibly to help in case he ran into a Philistine patrol, but also to hide the fact that he, Saul, was the one consulting a medium. And when he gets there, this woman isn't stupid. She knows that something is up. And so, in verse 10, Saul swears to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." I mean, do you hear the contradiction in what Saul is saying? Not only is he saying it's fine to break the law that I have been upholding, but Saul is swearing by the Lord. He's swearing by God himself. And God has said it is a detestable practice. It's like Saul's words are the words of a man trying to convince someone he's trustworthy, saying, "I swear by my wife," while he's walking around with his mistress. It's a complete contradiction. Saul lies and deceives and goes to great lengths to do something that goes against his own policy and in God's law is grouped with child sacrifice. We see Saul spiraling, and as the medium asks, "Who shall I bring up for you?" Saul says, "Bring up Samuel." We're up to point three. Now, the medium does whatever it is she does. It's one of those things, parts where we don't get the details. But things don't seem to go according to her plan. Commentators disagree on exactly what's going on here. But, you know, having looked at it this week and listened to read a whole bunch of different perspectives, I think it seems that God, in his sovereignty, has allowed Samuel to come and speak to Saul. The NIV text that we're using might make it sound like the medium screamed because, having seen Samuel, she was suddenly aware that the man in front of her was Saul. And that's probably part of it, but I think it misses something. The Christian Standard Bible puts it this way, which should come up on the screen. When the woman saw Samuel, she screamed. And then she asked Saul, "Why did you deceive me? You are Saul." It might seem like a subtle difference, but it was seeing Samuel that caused her to scream. Which, when you think about it, is an odd reaction if this seance is proceeding as it normally does for her. Something about seeing the ghostly figure of Samuel, who is the one who Saul asked her to call up, was outside the realm of her experience. Perhaps she was a complete fraud and only ever pretended to consult spirits, or perhaps the spirit of Samuel was significantly different to the spirits she normally dealt with. The text doesn't say, but combined with verse 13, where the NIV footnotes suggests alternate translations of what she might be saying, it suggests she doesn't even have the language to describe what she's witnessing. This encounter is not normal for her. It really does seem to be Samuel that God, in his sovereignty, has sent at this moment. Saul bows down and he prostrates himself before Samuel. Saul, the king, has never bowed to anyone, but now he has been reduced to bowing to a dead man. Samuel asks him, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Doesn't sound like a great start to the conversation. Well, Saul restates what we know to be the problem, but again, there's a couple of things worth noticing. "I am in great distress," said Saul. "The Philistines are fighting me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." It's all about Saul. No mention of his people, no mention of the concerns for Israel, no acknowledgement of how he's contributed to the mess. Notice there's the tactical omission of the Urim that we heard mentioned back in verse 6 that he didn't have access to because he slaughtered a whole town because one of its residents unknowingly helped David escape Saul. No need to draw Samuel's attention to that slight indiscretion. It's a curated and self-centered explanation of why he has called up Samuel. But Samuel doesn't have any new information for him. God is Saul's enemy. Saul has repeatedly shown that he is determined not to listen to God, and God is now Saul's enemy. God has done what he said he would do. He's taken the kingdom from Saul and given it to David. And now he says, "God will give you and Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Tomorrow you and your sons will be here with me." And I don't think he's getting the sense of, you know, with me in paradise, with me in the realm of the dead. It's not a generous offer for Saul. Saul's spiral downwards has gained him nothing. All it's done is revealed more and more of the sin that is in his heart. And I think the scary thing as we look at Saul and what he's done here is that it is a reflection of the sin that is in our heart. You know, Saul had his achievements. From certain angles, he'd actually done quite well, particularly here, his persistent opposition to people consulting the dead in Israel. But given the right opportunity, the sin in his heart spilled over. See, sin is not just out there, it's in here. It's the overflow of our heart, of our very beings, and we might not have spiraled as far as Saul, but we would be foolish to think that it's because we're in some way superior to Saul. Given the right circumstances, can you be certain that you would not do the same thing that Saul did? I certainly can't. We're up to our last point. And having heard Samuel's judgment, Saul falls full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's word. His strength is gone, for he's eaten nothing all day and all that night. And for all the spooky stuff that happens in this story, I think this is actually the most unsettling part of the story. There is no hope for Saul. There is no escape. There is no way to spin this. Saul has been living on borrowed time, and now the end is here. His spiritual state is paralleled with his physical state. Saul is empty, and the reality is finally caught up with him. Saul is a dead man walking, possibly underlined by the fact that the main character who now interacts with Saul is the one who speaks to the dead. And she prepares a meal for him, an impressive meal for him, a meal fit for a king, but a meal in the house of the dead. A meal that is probably Saul's final meal. And they ate and they left into the night to go and face God's judgment. Saul is a tragic picture of the end point of refusing to listen to God. It's a serious thing to set yourself up as God's enemy. And as we've looked at Saul, I think he set before us some important things to consider. First off, and maybe not the main one, but whether you're a Christian or not, Saul is a warning here against the seeking answers to life's questions amongst the dead. On the one hand, through seances or spiritual practices that God says are not for his people, though I suspect that's probably not the big challenge for us today. It's a slightly more subtle one, but I wonder for us, the looking for answers to life's questions among the dead comes a little bit more from the side. The attitude of carpe diem, the seize the day, the you only live once. You've got to grab it now. You've got to live for the now because one day you'll be dead and you want to make sure you've lived a life that's worthwhile. Well, friends, that's not actually a Christian attitude. Yes, God gives us lots of good things to enjoy, but if we know we have an eternity with God to look forward to, we don't need to cling onto every opportunity in front of us. We can be generous and we can be self-sacrificial because we know we have so much more. The you only live once, the seize the day attitude is an attitude that looks for meaning in death, and it's not a Christian attitude. There's also a warning here from Saul, particularly if you're not a follower of Jesus, and we touched on this before, because there will be a last time when you hear God's offer of mercy. And I think Saul warns us against thinking that, oh, well, I can just wait until, you know, I'm on my deathbed, and then I will be able to say to God, I'm sorry, and I'll have, you know, lived the life I want, and I'll get into heaven, and it'll all be good. Firstly, because we don't know what day or time we will be called to stand before God. But secondly, did you notice that Saul does not ask for forgiveness? Even knowing that his death and that his imminent facing God is just hours away, at the end of his life, Saul, the freight of his life, he can't turn around. There is a warning against thinking that when we know, even if we do know our day and hour, that then we will be willing to ask God's forgiveness. But there are opportunities to seek God's forgiveness now, whether it's finally making that decision to trust Jesus or making the decision to investigate his claims more clearly. Come and talk to myself or Dougal. We would love to help you do that. But for those of us who are Christians, as we've looked at Saul, I think he exemplifies what we see in Ephesians 2:12 and we heard in our second reading. Someone who is without hope and without God in the world. But here is the good news, because that picture of Saul is what we were. Ephesians 2:12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who were once far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were once without hope and without God, but now we have hope because in Jesus we have God. 1 Samuel 28, it is a dark passage and it's uncomfortable to look at, but it's important that we do so to understand with greater clarity and precision the goodness and the beauty of what God has done for us in Jesus, of what he has saved us from. Like Christmas lights shining in the darkness, we are no longer without hope or without God. We were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And friends, that is worth rejoicing in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus, the certain hope that you have saved us from a life and an end of knowing that we are without hope and without you, but that with you we have everything. Father, help us not to seek meaning and the answers to life's questions among the dead, but among the living, among Jesus who lives and you, the living God. Amen.
Thanks so much, Lachlan. That picture of Saul, it's horrible, isn't it? As he falls before Samuel next week as a teaser, Saul will fall again. It's where the saying comes from, Saul will fall on his sword. It's just such a tragic end as we wait for the leader that God has anointed to arise. Just so sad. Let me give you a moment of quiet self-reflection given what we've heard. Some words similar to what we listened to from Ephesians, this time writing to the church in Colossae. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. But now, God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Why? For what purpose? To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusations, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for the reminder of Saul this morning, and we pray that you would enable us, by the power of your Spirit, to be those who continue in faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Father, would you hear our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord? Amen. A reminder of some of the notices we heard earlier, please do remember to come back here tonight at 6 p.m. And if you could bring some supper, that would be terrific. In fact, I misspoke, 5:45, isn't it? 5:45, you'll be here. If you've got a child in the kids program, please remember to go and pick them up so that the leaders can enjoy some morning tea with us. I want to thank those of you who support the ministry of our church by giving electronically. We're grateful for your support. If your habit is to give physically, there is a box at the door which you can make use of. We're going to stand and sing our final song as the musicians